Well, today marks the start of a new series that we're doing, going through the book of John, the second half of the book of John. And so I thought it would be pertinent to be able to start with giving a little bit of an overview, a bit of trivia about John and this book that he wrote. John was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, later known to be one of Jesus' apostles, one of the leaders of the early church. John had a brother whose name was James, and together they were known as the Sons of Thunder, which sounds like an amazing wrestling duo. But in actual fact, they were given that name because they were kind of fiery young men. They were filled up with testosterone and they were always looking for a fight. They were wanting to kind of, deal with people a bit more seriously in a physical way than perhaps what Jesus wanted them to deal with people. And so they got this name. They were arguers as well. They wanted to kind of bring the fight to people. And so they got this name, Sons of Thunder. But when John wrote the biography of Jesus' life, he was much older and really a different man. The years had changed him. He was the last of the disciples, the remaining disciples who had each been martyred for their faith. Their lives had been taken because of what they believed in. And so John was, church history tells us, the last of these. And so we have this kind of elderly statesman of the church, probably in his 70s by now, writing this biography of Jesus' life. And we're going to have a look at the second half of this from chapter 11 in the book of John on. And it's not that the first half isn't good. Happy, read through that for homework, absolutely. But we're looking at chapter 11 because it goes from chapter 11 through to the end of the book of John, takes us in a detailed look at the journey that Jesus took from this point through to the cross and then his resurrection. And so this is going to take us through till Easter Sunday, so it's going to be a great pathway through. And it's interesting that John, 50 years after the experience, as he's writing this this letter, he's writing this biography, he spends 10 chapters looking at the first 3 years of Jesus' life, and then he spends 11 chapters looking at the last 3 weeks, really, of Jesus' life here on earth. So the first chunk is like 3 years, and then the next chunk, next half, is all about these last few weeks. And so he's intentional about looking at what Jesus did through these 3 weeks. And I find it incredibly interesting that he gives us the biggest account of Jesus' last days before the crucifixion. But it also shows, and I think you'll see today, and as we go through, how intentional Jesus was about everything he did in these last few weeks. How planned he was in the directions he took, in the places he went to, in the people he met with. It was incredibly, he had a purpose. You could see, as we read through this, you will see that he had a purpose of heading to the cross, where we might run from pain and suffering and being nailed to it. He walked towards it intentionally. And so that's something to have in the back of our minds as we look through this passage today. The other thing, especially for us this morning, is that when John is looking at Jesus through this lens of history, looking back at this incredibly important time, today especially, he uses life and death as two words that keep coming up through this passage. But what we need to remember, because Jesus can be incredibly confusing in the way we just take it for face value, everything he says. As you read through this, we need to understand that John speaks of two lives and two deaths. So he speaks about life being what we have here, life around us, life in the years that we live. And then he speaks about death as being our reality, that all of us face death. It is the one statistic that is every single one of our reality. And today we're closer to our death than we've ever been before in history. Oh man, think about that. Man, I'm closer to dying today than, build up sermon. So, John, he's looking at life and death in the physical human realm. But then he also speaks about that there is a spiritual life and a spiritual death. And he speaks about how this spiritual life means that a person has relationship through Jesus to the Father. There is a relationship with God that leads them to eternal life. And there is also a death that is a death from eternal life, a death that means that that person doesn't have a relationship with God, and that death means a separation from God for eternity. And so when we hear John using these terms life and death, we see two very different things that he's speaking about, two different lives and two different deaths. But what we must remember is that Jesus was there at the beginning of time. When God created the world, Jesus was there with him. And as they created the world together, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, one God in three persons creating the world, they created it to be perfect without death and suffering. So another thing I think we have to have in mind is that the purpose and the intent of this world was not that it would be a place of death and destruction, but instead it would be a great place of hopefulness and joy and living with God and interacting. But God gave us a free will. God gave us the ability to choose right and wrong. And as we know, Adam and Eve made a choice to break the one rule that God gave them, and that was that they ate from a tree that gave them knowledge of good and evil. And in that act of sin, of doing something that God didn't want them to do, they then led humanity on a path towards death and destruction, being our norm, being what we all understand. And that's not to say that Adam and Eve, you know, woe is them. If it wasn't for them, it would have been me, right? I don't know about you, maybe not you, but I know that it would have been me. And so we all have this free will, and we all have the ability to choose, and we don't always choose right. And so Jesus, in the midst of this, when he's speaking about life and death, I think we have to have in the back of our minds that Jesus' desire for us is to have life. And God's desire for the world is that it would have life. But in the midst of where we're at today and 2,000 years on from this passage, we see this dance that we still live within of living in this life but knowing there is death. But that also death has a back door to the tomb that leads to a new life, and sadly some to a new death. And so we start looking at the scriptures for today in the book of John, chapter 11. It begins like this. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. The sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." It seems as though in other places we read that whenever Jesus moved from his home base in the north of the country of Israel, in the region of Galilee, whenever he moved down to visit Jerusalem and to come and be around the area of Jerusalem, he would often stay with Mary and Martha. He would go just a couple of kilometers outside of the city of Jerusalem to a village called Bethany and stay with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So he had kind of a spare bed set up in their room for him, so that there was this relationship that he had with Mary and Martha. It goes on and says, when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that the Son may be glorified through it." Now here we need to understand that Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death." End is the word here, because as we'll see, Lazarus does die. There is death in Lazarus's journey, but Jesus said it will not end in death. But instead, something will happen that will bring glory to God. Again, this is an important thing that Jesus is bringing us to when he says that the point of this passage, the point of what Jesus is going to do next, is about God's glory and about Jesus being glorified. It's about this sense that God is great, God is amazing, he can do all things, and so in the midst of this sense of God doing great things, when great things happen, the glory goes to God. And this is something that we need to be reminded of a lot, because whenever we ask for something in prayer, if we go to God and we ask something, and when we think about the answer to that prayer, be it miraculous or things working out, If the answer to that prayer means that we get the glory, it's probably not a good prayer to be praying. We need always to be thinking about how, if God answers this prayer as I would desire him to answer it, where would the glory lie? Would the glory come to me or would it go to God? Who are we seeking glory when we pray for things? Do we, if the prayer is answered, return the glory to God? Incredibly important. It's a bit of an aside for this morning, but it's an incredibly important question to ask when we're praying. Who gets glorified through this? Who gets glorified if I pass this test, or if my business goes well, or if this relationship works? Who gets glorified? Does the glory come back to God? Thank you, God, for answering this prayer. Or is it about, wow, this makes my life a whole lot better? Because as glory receivers, we're not very good. We take glory and it turns into pride and we get puffed up and we think we're great. And so Jesus reminds us that this story today is about God being great, not us. It's about Jesus being lifted up, and we need to be mindful of that. It goes on and it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, 'Let's go back to Judea.'" This sounds like a backward statement. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, so when he heard about the sickness, he stayed. We would expect to hear, Jesus loved Mary and Martha, and so he went. That would be our natural response. And so that's why the gospel writer John wrote in here, Jesus loves, but he stayed. This isn't an issue of whether Jesus loved them or not. This was an issue of timing. This was an issue of Jesus being particular about the pathway that he was taking, that he would go in his time and not on the time that other people put before him. The request was sent, he listened, and because he loved them, he stayed. Now this is an important part of this passage for us today, because so often our timeline for Jesus responding to our prayers is much shorter than what God might want to respond in, right? Like oftentimes we might say, Jesus, you know, can you do this today? Can you answer my prayer now? Can you heal this person right away? And again, we need to look at this, because so many times we hear of people who say, "I prayed, God didn't respond, so now I don't love God. I prayed, it didn't work out the way I wanted to, so I blame God. I ignore God. I don't follow God anymore. That he's had his turn, he's had his go. I asked him to do something incredibly important for me. He didn't do it. Because of his failing, I'm not going to follow him anymore." I don't know if you've ever met or if you've ever been in that place or that's been your experience, but it's so easy to think, because God didn't answer the way that I wanted him to, perhaps that means that he doesn't love me. That's why John wrote in here, because of love, he stayed. It's easy to think, well, he's not listening to me, he doesn't want to answer me. And sometimes we get this sense that God needs to be doing the things that we want him to do, and if he's not, then he's not the kind of God that I want to follow. But when we put it in that way, when we hear people saying that, and oftentimes it's incredibly difficult, it's a heart time, it's a heart thing that often has gone wrong in someone's life, and so when we're talking about this kind of stuff, it's a heart response that we're speaking to, so it's not always a rational kind of thought through response that people would just reject God because he didn't answer them the way that they wanted him to. But when we think about it, who's God when we say to God, "Can you do this for me now? And if not, I'm not going to worship you"? Who's God in the midst of that kind of equation? Is it God or is it us trying to define who God is? God, if you love me, you would do this. Actually, no. If God was God, he would do what's best. If God was God, we would imagine he would have a better perspective on our lives than what we would have. If God was God, then we would worship him whether it went the way we wanted or not. Why? Because he's God. He's got the job. And we shouldn't ever seek to want after his job. That's for him to have and to hold on to that position, to be able to look into our lives and answer us in our prayers in his timing and as he wills. What if he sees something greater for us if he just holds off? What if he knows that we'll grow through the pain far better than if he just removed that pain from us? What if someone else needs our pain or needs that development to be able to help them in their lives? There's so many things that we can look at, but so easy for us to kind of think that we need to control and tell God exactly what he should do and how he should act, where we should really look and see that God is God and he should keep that job. Jesus waits 2 days, and then it says in verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. This is important because in those days, the Jewish belief was that someone, when they died, the spirit would kind of hover around their body and hang out for a while, thinking that there's a possibility that person could be brought back and the soul could go back, the spirit could be joined back again with the body and they could come back. But after the fourth day, the decomposition set in, they started to look different, and that's when the soul sees and goes, okay, there's no chance, I'm out of here. That was the Jewish belief in that time. And so this is why Jesus waited, so that it would be an impossible miracle. Jesus had healed 2 other people shortly after they died, the widow of Nain and Jairus' daughter, both who had just recently died. Jesus comes in, prays for them, they come back to life, amazing miracle. But perhaps people were saying, I don't know, it doesn't say, but perhaps people were saying, oh, they weren't really dead, or Jesus just happened to be at the time and they came back to life, something like that, maybe. But in Jesus coming and doing this miracle after 4 days showed that it was impossible. But it also pointed to another miracle that he was about to perform after being dead for 3 days. On the third day, he rose. So this miracle points to a greater miracle. So Jesus arrived in Bethany and Martha comes up to him and, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Martha, you might remember in other times we hear about Mary and Martha, and Mary being the one that sat at Jesus' feet and listened, and Martha was a hard worker. I don't know how much we look at that experience and put it onto Martha and Mary and this experience, but here we have Martha, the older sister, going out and seeking out Jesus. And no doubt, you kind of think back on the timeline of this. If it was 4 days, it's probable, Bethany being about a day's walk travel away from where Jesus was, it's probable that the person was sent out with the message, and as he started going out, that Lazarus had died. The message got to Jesus a day later. He stayed 2 days, and then on the third, he came. And so it's likely that the messenger went out and they realized that Lazarus had died and there was little hope, but that Jesus might be able to heal, even at a distance. Jesus could bring someone back to life. They had this hope. And so in this statement that Martha makes, it's a sense of we had hope. We know, Jesus, that you've done healings and miraculous. We know that you love Lazarus. So there is this sense of hopefulness in grief, if you had been here. But you can't help but think there's probably also a little bit of a question mark around why Jesus wasn't here. And you can imagine the disciples kind of being around in this interaction and feeling somewhat guilty as like, oh yeah, we did kind of just hang out for 2 days, Jesus. We don't understand this. Why didn't we come? Why didn't we come back earlier? And so Martha said, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And no doubt Martha kind of, when sadly people pass away and it can be a difficult time to be able to speak to someone about their loss. And I think Martha in this heard Jesus saying this, your brother will rise again. And she just thought, that was Jesus' empathetic statement. Just like we might say to someone in their grief, that they're a Christian and we're going to see him again in heaven. That'll be great. And that's a thing that we say to connect people. And And so Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She had her theology, okay. She knew that she would see her brother again. It would be a time in the future when the last days come, everyone would rise who knows and is in a relationship with God. She had that going on. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Jesus pulls out like the gospel message. He comes and shares with her the truth, a reality that sometimes goes out or we forget or we're not engaged with at certain times. And hereafter, she said, I know he will rise again. I know he will rise again. That will happen. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I am the door that people who need to be resurrected need to walk through. I am the one that people need to have relationship with if they are to rise again in these last days. I am the resurrection and the life. People might die, but they will rise again if they have relationship with me. And here, Jesus is telling an exclusive truth claim. He's saying something that can't be looked at in any other way. He doesn't say, I am a resurrection and a life. I am one way that you could possibly get to heaven. Jesus is saying something that's so narrow that would, you know, step us back. In our culture today, many people, if you said that Jesus said he was the only way, then many people would say, no, 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 he's a good guy. He did amazing things. He changed the world. Yeah, the dates, all that kind of stuff. But he is a way. We will take a bit of what he believes and he says, and I'm going to take other bit. Jesus here says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. This is narrow. This doesn't allow for every single way to get to heaven. It says there's one way. And the opposite of what Jesus is saying here is if you don't have relationship with me, then when you die, you die. There isn't another way. There isn't another opportunity or possibility. He narrows the field down by saying this. Well, after they have this interaction, Martha goes back and grabs her sister. Jesus wasn't yet in the town of Bethany. He was on his way in. And so Mary comes out to Jesus. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Exactly the same words as Martha said. Isn't that interesting? Exactly the same words. Which makes me think, what were they saying in the last 4 days? If Jesus had just been here. If Jesus had just been here, then Lazarus would be alive. They've talked this through. They've gone through the burial. He's in a tomb. They, you know, and what was the talk after that? Oh, if we could have just got to Jesus earlier, if we were able to make that connection and if only Lazarus was sick when Jesus was here, then it would have been fine. Lord, if you'd just been here, my brother would not have died. This cry out of faith. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. This verse, Jesus wept, is incredibly powerful, even though only two words. Here we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Many of you may have even remembered this one. You know, Kids Church are doing a thing this year where they're learning Bible verses to remember. And so your kids are probably going to come and ask you, what's a Bible verse to remember? And you'll be able to say, John 11:35, Jesus wept. You know, that is so easy to remember, isn't it? Two words, Jesus wept. And some of you might have that, and you're going, oh, wait a minute, yeah, I know that verse really well. That, you know, that comes back to me. I say that all the time when someone asks me if I know any Bible, and I say, yeah, John 11:35, Jesus wept. This is great. Now I finally have some context to put it into, and the context is incredibly powerful because the context is that Jesus, seeing the experience of death firsthand. This God, man, experiencing the pain and suffering of people. The Jewish people around, people made comments and they were like, oh, look how much he loved Lazarus. That's what they said, the outsiders. Oh man, he must have loved Lazarus so much that now he's just weeping. Spoiler alert, he raises Lazarus from the dead in 5 minutes' time, okay? He is not crying over someone he's going to see in 5 minutes. He's crying because there's a greater reality going on before him. There is the pain and suffering that he sees in the ones that he loves, in Mary and Martha and these other people all weeping and crying. But the greater pain, I believe, as I look through this, as I've looked through commentaries, as I've dwelt on this two words this week, is that the God who has seen this world in perfection, without death and suffering, and who sees it again on a day where we all come to be with him, where sin and death and destruction are dealt with. In this middle time, Jesus looked at this situation, at the world around him, at the finality of people's minds as far as life goes, and he wept for them. He wept for us, for our situation, for what we have to live through, the life that we are in. He wept. Then in verse 38 it says, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. This is kind of one of those, you know, where faith meets gross. It's like, what do? You roll away a stone? But inside there, we know, Jesus, this is not good. Lazarus is not going to smell good. Like, we know that you love Lazarus. We know that maybe you just want to see him again. But Jesus, it's 4 days, the hot sun, the cave. Like, you don't want to do this, Jesus. This isn't, we've seen you weeping, you're grieving, your friend. Let's just, let it go. And let's cry at a distance with the stone in place and the stench on the inside of death and decay. And Jesus said, no, roll away the stone. Move it away. When Jesus said, he prayed and then he called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! They reckon that because these tombs in those days actually housed a number, probably a family. So you keep putting your family in the tomb, and so there may have been a multitude of people already laid to rest in there. And so Jesus had to be specific of who he wanted out of here. So he said, Lazarus, come out. Otherwise, all of them would have just got up and walked out. This is God speaking, bringing life back. Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off his grave clothes and let him go. Can you imagine this? Like the joy and the celebration that would have come through this. But in the midst, everyone just stares. Jesus has to tell them, take off his grave clothes, because they were just all looking. Lazarus, in those days, when they wrapped someone and they would be wrapping Jesus in only a few short weeks after this point, they would wrap them in linen cloths and they would have their hands tied and their head wrapped with a separate cloth, their body wrapped. And so Lazarus came out like a mummy and everyone was just so shocked that they couldn't believe what was happening. And imagine Lazarus's shock. He's been in heaven, having the time of his life, just went through the induction process, just, he found out how to play rugby league and no doubt had been playing for the last few days and, the pool and, God's glory is just amazing. And then an angel comes and taps him on the shoulder and says, they kind of need you back down there. Who's the loser in this miracle? Lazarus. He's like, what? Do I have to? I don't want to. This is great. And no. Jesus is calling. And Lazarus, come out. Oh, it's Jesus. I got to do it. And he goes back and he's like, get me out of here. And so they have to be told. And no doubt someone rips it. It's Lazarus. Man, he's back. I can't believe it. The tears of sorrow turn into tears of joy, the sadness into laughter, the mourning and the funeral just turn into a celebration party. It was the greatest day. And it says that many people believed. I mean, I don't know why all people didn't believe, but many people believed in Jesus from that time on. This was kind of a high point. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. This is not something that was made up. This was an incredible miracle. And we love that. That's amazing. We need to grab onto that and say, Jesus can do incredibly amazing, more than we could ever. We didn't ever think that Lazarus, 4 days, it's never been done before, that's without saying, but that something so incredibly painful could be something so joyous. How could that be? But we have to remember the 3 days before that they had to live through to get to the fourth day. We often live in the 3 days before that we have to live through to get to the fourth day. We have to live through the hardness and the loss and the suffering and the pain. And we have to live often through the idea that we prayed but God didn't answer. And why didn't he answer? Because it seemed as though our prayer was reasonable and it would bring glory to God. And it seems as though we often live within these 3 days and we just want to get to day four. We want to get to the celebration and the party, but it's gone on more than 3 days. Maybe it's gone on 3 months or 3 years, or it seems like it's gone on for an eternity. How do we live in the midst of the 3 days when we're in them and we haven't yet seen Lazarus come back to life? How do we do that? And this is where we need to come back and cling on to Jesus' statement that he loved Lazarus. He loves us. Even though in spite of the things that go on around us, he still loves us. He still wants relationship with us. He may not answer in the way we want him to answer or hope he would, but he still loves us and walks with us through those times where he feels distant. And so my encouragement today, in the midst of this amazing story where yes, we see an incredible healing, we praise God for it, is to also find ways to praise God in the midst of those 3 days where all seems lost. Because in a few short weeks, we'll be looking at Jesus' disciples going through this same anguish and worry and concern. And we know that we live often through these times where life is harder than we feel as though we deserve or should have to live through. And so we need to work out not just how to live in it, but how to glorify God through it. Because as Christians, we live differently. We have a different perspective. We see life differently. And that then should drive the way that we go into grief and loss. It should drive the way we walk into difficulties in life. It should mold and shape the way that we experience every disheartening moment and hardship that we face. Because we don't face it without hope. We face it instead with the hope of God within us. We face it with the hope of eternity just down the road for us. We face it with a God who can do miraculous things that can change lives, that can mean someone can eat poison and not die and then can tell their family about Jesus. That is the God that we serve. A God who can do the miraculous. And so today we pray that he might do miraculous things in the lives of our lives and also the lives of those around us, that he might show his face and that he might be glorified for the times that he does come and move and change the natural into the miraculous. Let's pray. And Lord, we want to tell you that we believe that your work on this earth is not yet done. We aren't finished. We know that you can still heal those who are sick. You can still change those lives of those who have died. You can still bring back to life. You can still change hearts that are hard to you. You can still heal brokenness. You can still come through and feed those who are hungry. You can still bring love to those who are brokenhearted. And we're aware, Lord, too, that you put us in this world so that we can be you, your hands and your feet, to those around us as well. So we pray in the midst of praying for our prayers to be answered. Lord, we ask that you might use us to answer the prayers of others, that, Lord, we might be willing to be used in your service. So that where there is a need, Lord, that you might prompt us to be able to come and bring healing and help and wholeness. Lord, where there is brokenness, you might help us to come and bring healing bring unity and bring life back together. Lord, help us to be able to shine in ways that are amazing for this broken world to see. Help us, Lord, to show those around us that we have a hope that is greater and deeper, more loving and more full than any other hope this world could ever possess or desire. We pray this, Lord Jesus, over your people here this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.